Appreciate Dustin taking you through chapter 3 last week. We'll finish the second half of chapter 3 this morning. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul actually makes this declaration. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." So it's the gospel and the gospel alone that provides salvation for both the Jew and the Gentile, according to Paul. But he also says that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, and this can refer to both the righteousness that God himself possesses, part of his character, but also the righteousness that is imputed to believers. We're going to talk a little bit about that righteousness today. He also says that the gospel is revealed from faith to faith, meaning that it's both to be accepted by faith and lived out by faith. And so that began this discussion that Paul has on the gospel. And we spent a number of weeks on the judgment, the wrath, or the condemnation that comes to all men because of their sin. And Paul spent the first couple of chapters on that. Today he moves into the discussion of justification. If you remember how we kind of formatted or laid out this book for you as we started this, Paul talks about the condemnation that comes in Jesus Christ, or comes in relationship to our sin. He then goes on and talks about justification, how to deal with that sin. Then he goes off into sanctification. And so we're in this period now where he talks about justification. What did God do with our sin and with our sin condition? So we're going to spend a couple of weeks on that. In chapter 3 here, we're going to talk about justification by faith alone, what that means. In chapter 4, he's going to talk about what it means to demonstrate that faith has always been the means to justification. And then lastly, in chapter 5, he's going to reveal the blessings of this justification. So we'll spend this week and the next 2 weeks talking about justification before we get into sanctification. And then we're going to take a small break at that point, for some other things. We'll come back then with a discussion on Israel and relationship to Israel as well, and work through more of Romans after that. But let's go ahead and break this down. We're going to look at two primary things today, two primary points that Paul makes about justification by faith. The first one is this, that justification by faith alone reveals God's righteousness. That's its purpose. It reveals the righteousness of God. Look at verses 21 through 26 with me of chapter 3. Let me go ahead and read those for you, and then we'll walk through them. Chapter 3, verse 21, he says this, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So here in chapter 3, verse 21, Paul declares that now, apart from the law, righteousness of God has been revealed. You notice that "but now" tells us that there's a contrast here that actually is set up by him. And it has to do with what he shared before, that mankind is condemned because of their sin, both Jew and Gentile. Paul says that every man is a sinner, and as a result of that, every man faces the condemnation for his sin. But he says, "but now," which indicates that something has changed. It should be taken here in some respects as a temporal thing, meaning that there's something different with the coming of Christ. Something has changed. Now, God's method for salvation hasn't changed. It's always been by faith. But something else has changed, and what's changed is he's revealed something. It says here that God's righteousness has been revealed, not through the law, but through something else. And there's some interesting things that take place in here. We're going to break down some of these phrases that are used, because I think there's some misunderstanding sometimes when it comes to this passage. Notice that he says that God's righteousness is made manifest. It's something that's been revealed. It's something that's been brought to light. And what's been brought to light is the righteousness of God. And now there's two ways to understand this phrase, righteousness of God. It can refer to the righteousness that is imputed or comes from God to us. Because when we commit our lives to Christ, we receive God's righteousness. It's said that we become partakers of the divine nature. And so sometimes when you see this phrase, righteousness of God, it refers to that. So it's possible that what Paul is saying here is that it's through faith and justification that we receive God's righteousness, that that's what God reveals. His righteousness in us happens at this point. But there's another way to understand this phrase, righteousness of God, and what it means for God's righteousness to be displayed. And it's referred to as a quality or a character trait of God. It's His righteousness that's revealed. So the question is, what is Paul referring to here? When he says that God's righteousness is now revealed or now manifest apart from the law, is he saying that our righteousness that we now have in Christ is what's revealed? Or is he saying that God's righteous character is revealed? I think it's the latter. I believe that what he is saying is that it's through Jesus Christ that God demonstrates how righteous he is. So it's his character, it's who he is that is actually revealed. Now it says it has been witnessed by the law and the prophets, and that's certainly true because the prophets understood God's righteousness. So Paul simply says this, God's righteousness isn't new, but the way he's chosen to manifest it is. He's now chosen to manifest it apart from the law and instead through Christ. But there's another interesting phrase here that tells us a little bit about how this is done. You notice that in the New American Standard it says, through faith in Jesus Christ. Some other translations also translate it that way, but that phrase is a little bit funny. If you were to do a literal translation of that phrase, faith in Christ, it's actually faith of Christ. This is a little odd, isn't it? In other words, it would read this way. Even the righteousness of God, verse 22, through the faith of Jesus for all those who believe. So how is it that God's righteousness is revealed through the faith of Jesus? That sounds a little strange, doesn't it? There's all kinds of answers as to why you would translate it one way or another. Hopefully not get too technical here. The phrase faith of Jesus can be translated as either faith in Jesus or faith of Jesus. And the translator of the text has to make that choice. Okay? And sometimes it's translated one way and sometimes it's translated another way. Earlier in the book, in chapter 3, it talks about the faith of God, and it's actually exactly the same phrase, but it substitutes God instead of Jesus. And so it's the same thing. It's faith of God, and the way they translate it is faithfulness of God. That's probably a better rendering of the verse here. That what the author is saying, what Paul is saying here, is that God's righteousness is revealed because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Which actually fits the context a little better. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have to have faith in Jesus, because we certainly do. But the way that God's righteousness was revealed to all of mankind was because he sent his son Jesus Christ, who was his faithful son, who lived out the law in perfect obedience, went to the cross, and was perfectly, completely faithful to his heavenly Father. And it is that faithfulness of Jesus Christ, that demonstrates God's righteousness, how righteous he actually is. So again, it gets a little technical in terms of how to understand the phrase faith in Jesus. There are different translations translate it different ways, but I believe it's best for us to think of it in terms of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Now again, that doesn't mean that faith in Christ is not needed, because it definitely is. But in terms of properly understanding this passage here, it's that faithfulness of Jesus Christ that demonstrates the righteousness of God, how righteous he truly is. So what is this righteousness that Paul's talking about here? Well, it's actually the justification of every sinner through faith. That is God's righteousness. That's the righteous act. That is the righteous character of God. That he is the kind of God that would reach down into history and take a sinner, someone who does not deserve his mercy and his grace, but instead deserves his condemnation. But because God is righteous, he reaches down and saves that individual on the merits of what Jesus Christ did, his faithfulness. That's the righteousness of God revealed. number of things that Paul actually does with this. If you look at verse 23, he says, first of all, that both Jew and Gentile are ultimately condemned, but they're also both saved because of the faithfulness of Christ. Look at what it says in verse 24. Verse 24 says this, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. That was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. There's three things Paul tells us here about this redemption that we actually have in Christ. The first one is that it's without cost. Did you catch that? It says justified freely as a gift. So the first thing about this justification, this righteous act of God, is that it is absolutely without cost to the sinner, to you and I. He also uses the phrase, by his grace, which means that it's actually an act of God's grace. Anybody know what grace is? We often refer to it as unmerited favor or undeserved favor. It means to get something that you certainly don't receive. We've done this a couple of times in our own house in the past where I've asked the girls, what is the definition of grace? And it's basically getting something that you don't deserve, which is in some respects very similar to mercy, not getting something you do deserve, right? Well, what we find from this is that this justification is without cost, and it's an act of God's grace. It comes to us when we don't deserve it. The last thing he says is that it's available only through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. It's only available through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Anybody know what it means to redeem something? It's not a word we oftentimes use here. It's actually a term used to buying back slaves. To redeem something means to pay a price to get it back. Now think about that for a second. God created us all to be in a relationship with him. I was reading some stuff by Christopher Hitchens, you know, the guy that wrote any number of things regarding atheism and whatnot, but in fact his book, God is Dead, was that the phrase of it, or the title of it? God is Not Good, I'm sorry, God is Not Good. An atheist until his dying breath. And it was just staggering to read some of the things that he would say about God or things that he thought about God. And I listened to an interview that Todd Friel did with him where Todd continued to try to explain to him God's kindness and goodness and his mercy towards Hitchens. And he just couldn't get his hands wrapped around that. He couldn't grasp that concept. And yet that's exactly what we see here, that God's justification is a buying back. It's a paying a price for something. Think about it. We were created by God to be in a relationship with him. Go all the way back to the garden, Adam and Eve walking in the garden. And because of Adam's sin, they fell out of that grace. They fell out of relationship with God. And what does he do? In order to get them back, in order to get us back, he pays a price. Redeems us. And so Paul reminds us of that here, that our justification is without cost to us. It's an act of God's grace, and it's only available through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus Christ, because he bought us back. Now you may ask yourself, well, how in the world is this even possible? In fact, even Hitchens, it was interesting looking at some of his statements regarding the unfairness of a God who would demand of one, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for what others owe, and how unacceptable that is, and how wicked that is, and how disgusting that is. But that's the reality of it. The reason that this is possible for us to find justification in a relationship with Jesus Christ is because of what God did. Look at verses 25 through 27. God displayed him as a propitiation, it says in verse 25, in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Notice what he does here. He says that Jesus Christ was displayed publicly as a propitiation for our sins. That's a big, big word. We're going to talk about that in just a minute, but he has a couple of things to say about this propitiation idea. Basically, he says that it's in his blood, which is a reference, obviously, to the death of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice, meaning that it's the blood of Jesus Christ that establishes him as this propitiation. And again, we'll define that word in a minute here. It basically means that the blood is the means by which God's justice and wrath were actually satisfied. I want you to look at Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Romans 5, verse 9. Paul says, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." I want you to turn to Ephesians 1, 7. Ephesians 1, 7 says something very similar. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Just one chapter over in chapter 2, verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That's nothing new to those of us that know Christ. We know that it's the shedding of Jesus Christ's blood that enables God to forgive us our sins. It's the penalty that was paid for our sins, because according to the book of Romans, there's no salvation, there's no forgiveness apart from blood being shed. And in this case, it was the blood of Jesus Christ. So it's in his blood that it becomes possible for us to be justified. He also says about this that it must be by faith. Now, it's interesting because your NIV and your, if you've got a Christian Holman Standard Version, it says that it's faith in the blood of Christ. How many of you have that in your translation? Faith in the blood. You find that in many Pentecostal or charismatic circles. They have faith in the blood of Jesus. It's a little funky here because the phrase "by faith" actually modifies the word propitiation, not blood. So it's not faith in the blood. It's that the propitiation came as a result of the blood, and it's our faith ultimately that secures that for us. So it's a minor technicality in some respects, but there are many who say there's something special about the blood of Jesus, that there's something mystical about it, because we have to have faith in that blood. No, you have faith in Christ. Again, the phrase really isn't to be read as faith in the blood of Christ, and so I don't really particularly care for the way, even though I use the NASB for most of my translations or work or whatnot, the NIV is a great translation, but I think it does us a little bit of a disservice on that phrase where it says faith in the blood, because again, it's not faith in the blood of Christ. The more literal Greek text indicates that it's the propitiation is in the blood, and that it's our faith that secures that for us. If you got questions or whatnot about that, just you can ask me about it later rather than going into too much detail. But this securing of Christ as our propitiation is because of faith. We secure it by faith. The last thing he says about this propitiation is that it was to demonstrate God's righteousness. We've seen that phrase now on a couple of times. The phrase explains the purpose or the reason why God chose to make Jesus Christ a propitiation for us. Again, it goes all the way back to the idea that what God is trying to do in redeeming us is to demonstrate his righteousness. That's why he saved us. And so twice now we've seen that it's through this act of justification that what God is doing, his purpose in doing it, his reason for doing it, is that he might demonstrate to everybody how righteous he is, the kind of righteous God that he is. In fact, if you look at what it says in verse 26, "so that he would be just and the one who justifies," and here it says, "the one who has faith in Jesus." So again, we find that what God has done is he has chosen to take Jesus Christ, establish him as the propitiation for our sins, and again, we'll talk about that in a second. He has chosen to use that to redeem us. That's how it's possible for us to be saved. That God has taken and made something available to us that will save us, and that is his Son, Jesus Christ. And that he's done that for one very simple purpose, to display his righteousness. to show how righteous he is. Now, there's a lot of debate over this word propitiation here, so we're going to try to help you figure out what it means. One argument is that it means to appease God, and that's basically taken from the way that the Romans would have used the word. In classic Roman literature, to be a propitiation meant to be an appeasement. Now, that's another big word. Some of you kids might not know what that word is, but it sort of means to say somebody's really, really angry at you, okay? And there's something you could do to make them not so angry anymore. You'd be said to be appeasing them, okay? You might offer them something, you know? Maybe they're angry, and so you go up to them and you apologize. In some respects, you're appeasing them. And so some see this word propitiation that way, that what Jesus did was he satisfied this angry, wrathful God. And there's some truth to that, because the death of Jesus Christ did appease God's wrath. So there's some element of truth to that. Now, another way to view this word is that it actually has to do with the mercy seat from the Old Testament. In fact, when this word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it almost always refers to the mercy seat. Remember what the mercy seat was? You had the Ark of the Covenant, which had the two big seraphim on it, and then there was a seat in the middle. And it's where the ark was, where they kept the Ten Commandments and Aaron's rod. And that was kept in the Holy of Holies. And once a year, the chief priest would go into that Holy of Holies with a sacrificial lamb, with the blood of the lamb, and he would pour it on that mercy seat. And by doing that, that was the sacrifice to atone for sins. So there are some translations that would actually translate this right in your Bible here as not propitiation, but as mercy seat. And again, there's some evidence that would not necessarily be a bad thing to do. However, there's a third view, and it actually means that it refers to the means of forgiveness. And a better way to translate it would be the atoning sacrifice. That's the view that I feel most comfortable with, because I think it fits the text most accurately. Yeah, there's an element of appeasement in this word. And yes, it can refer to the mercy seat, the place of atonement. But generally, what we find, the way that it's used in this context here, it actually refers to Jesus as being the atoning sacrifice. In fact, your NIV, if you have an NIV, translates it that way instead of the word propitiation. So some of you that have an NIV might be saying, where is he getting that word from? How many of you have an NIV? Do you see that it says atoning sacrifice there instead of propitiation? And so what does that word propitiation actually mean? It means that Jesus Christ himself was the one that was able to atone for our sins because he was sacrificed. He is the lamb from the Old Testament that was sacrificed and his blood taken into the temple and poured on the mercy seat to forgive sins. So the question is that we started with was, how is it that our justification can come from God through somebody else, through Jesus Christ? Well, it's because Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, became our atoning sacrifice. Had nothing to do with us. Had everything to do with Jesus Christ. And as we saw, the main point of this section here is that God did all of that for one very simple purpose. And that purpose was to demonstrate how righteous he is. Let's go on to the second point. It'll be a short one. Paul's second point in this rest of chapter 3 here is that justification by faith alone eliminates boasting. I love this because when you think about it, everything we've talked about so far has all been God. Nothing about us, right? Meaning, the only thing it says about us is faith, right? We have to have faith in that atoning sacrifice. But it's been all about God. God has done everything, and it's been about him. One of the striking things that, in fact, I'll say it this way. I was trying to find, I had once heard from either Dawkins or from Hitchens, the two most prominent atheists. One of them, and I can't remember which one it was, made the comment when he was asked, well, what's going to happen if when you die, you find yourself standing before God? What are you going to say? Because all this time you've said he doesn't exist. And the comment went something along the lines of, well, I would try to reason with him. Okay, I don't know how that's going to work. You know, I almost would have expected, I'll fall on my face and beg for his forgiveness, would seem to be a more appropriate response, right? But it was, well, I'll debate, or I'll argue with him, or I'll, you know. Some of the quotes by Hitchens, he constantly disparages God. He doesn't believe in God, but he spends an awful lot of time disparaging him. About how angry he is, and how wrathful he is, and how mean he is, and all these things, you know. Well, what's funny is that God sort of foresaw that. And so he wanted to make it so that when we face him, it has everything to do with him and not about us, that we are not able to now boast that it had something to do with us. That we were able to somehow accomplish this on our own. Because in some respects, what that would say about God is he isn't as righteous as he thinks he is. Would it not? And so listen to what Paul says here in verses 28 and following. I'm sorry, for 20, 27 and following. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish law. What's he saying here? Well, the first thing we see is that justification leaves no room for boasting. Absolutely no room for boasting. To boast means to have an unusual amount of confidence in one's own abilities and achievements. There was a guy I worked with when I was on swim team. He was one of our lifeguards. We always called him Slick, because the guy had an ego the size of Mount Everest and was always boasting about anything, about his swimming, about his lifeguarding skills, about all the women. What's funny is he never had a girlfriend all through high school, but he always boasted about all the women that he knew and stuff like that. And you could always see him hitting on these women on the beach all the time. And they always rejected him, partly because, he had an ego the size of Mount Everest. But there's all this boasting and everything else. It's interesting. I've seen some posts from him recently where he seems to be quite a humbled man. He's got a daughter now. His daughter has a lot of medical issues and whatnot, but very different than what I remember from him in high school. I think maybe God's gotten a hold of his heart. But what happens is that Paul says here that justification by faith eliminates any form of boasting, because faith itself isn't a work. It's nothing we did. Now, he's got in mind here, I think, first and foremost, the Jews, because when he talks about the law here, there's an interesting mix that happens where sometimes he uses the article, sometimes he doesn't. He talks about law in general, meaning good works, versus the law that was given to the Jews. And what he basically is saying in this text here is that law in and of itself, whether it's the law of the Old Testament or your own religious laws, they can't save you. Because that would enable boasting. You'd be able to say, this is something I did on my own. You'd be able to argue or reason your way into heaven. You could stand there and debate God until he caves and you win the argument. Paul is saying that can't happen. So he mentions these two laws. A law of works refers to trying to earn justification by yourself, trying to be good enough, trying to be religious enough. But he talks about the law of faith, which is one that is simply placing one's trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's accepting that propitiation. It's accepting that atonement, that sacrificial atonement that was made on our behalf. And what's interesting is that these two laws are mutually exclusive. They're diametrically opposed to one another. You cannot live by law, whether it's the Old Testament law or some other religious law that you may have. You cannot live by that and also live by faith. It's one or the other. And so Paul says in verse 28 that we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law. He then poses a rhetorical question, which is kind of interesting. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? What is he saying here? Think about this for a minute. How unfair would that have been for God to make salvation and justification available through the Old Testament law? That would have excluded an awful lot of people, wouldn't it? Because that truly would have made the Jews his only people. Would have excluded all the Gentiles. Would have excluded all those outside of Israel. And so what God did to show his righteousness was his righteousness wasn't just this act of justification, but it was a fair act, and that salvation became available to everyone, not just one class of people, one kind of people. It became available to all, Jew and Gentile alike. And so there's no opportunity to boast. You know, there's the Jews were often accused of being somewhat self-righteous. In fact, they would argue that Abraham, who existed before the law, was saved by the law somehow. That he somehow did the works of the law. You know, he was a man who was able to work for his salvation. How much time did Jesus put into discussing with the Pharisees and others the damage that works and living by works of the law create? You know, even you go back, we studied the book of Hosea quite some time ago, and looking at how God says that it's that tender heart and mercies in that are desired, and it's not works of the law, the sacrifices. He basically rejected many of the Israelite sacrifices because they were works of the law. They didn't demonstrate a faith in him. And so Paul is really trying to explain here that God is a God of not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. And because of that, the means of justification that he came up with had to be purely on the basis of faith. It could not be on the basis of works. And so what God does, Paul says in verse 30, is he justifies the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith because he's one. And what that means is he's consistent. He doesn't treat the Jew and the Gentile differently. He doesn't treat you differently than he treats me. We all come to Christ through the same means, which is all through faith. Has to be. Couldn't work any other way. So what do we have in the text today? We'll wrap it up just with some concluding statements here. I think one mistake that we often make with our salvation when it comes to justification is that we think it's all about us. Every once in a while, if I finish eating lunch or something, I'll sit down at a little tray table and watch some TV or something like Pawn Stars or something like that, you know, that Pawn show on television. You guys ever seen it? Where I love it because it's got all these historical things in it. So I'll sit and I'll watch that for a half hour or something while I'm eating lunch. And so you get done with that, and you're just finishing up, and flips over to the TV off the DVR, and got a whole chunk of religious television stations on DirecTV, and I'll see some. So I'll pop over on some of those, and it's amazing the number. I mean, overwhelmingly, the majority of that stuff is from a charismatic Pentecostal bent, the prosperity, word faith movement type stuff, you know. And it's interesting how every sermon almost seems the same. And so oftentimes they're self-focused on all the stuff God owes us and all the idea of naming and claiming what you now have coming to you. And it's very narcissistic in a lot of respects, you know, because it's God owes us this now and it's all about us. And I think one of the mistakes we oftentimes make when we think about salvation is God did all this for me. And while there's some element of truth to that, what Paul tells us in this passage today is God didn't save us because of us. God saved us because it was a demonstration of his righteousness. Now, yes, we benefit from that. Yes, we can say God did all this for me in that respect. But to say that he did all this stuff for me, he didn't. He did it actually to show his righteousness, to demonstrate how righteous he is. And it became critical for how or what means or mechanism he used to be able to save us. Because as we stand before him, he doesn't want us to be able to boast. He wants us to be able to look at him and to say, wow, what a righteous God you are. To have taken a sinner like me who deserved nothing but wrath, and instead you've chosen to justify me, not because of anything I've done, but because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And all I have to do is accept that. This is an awful lot about God. It doesn't say a whole lot about me, does it? It tells me about the kind of God that we serve and how righteous he is. Now, some folks don't like that. You know, God's boasting or bragging. You know what? He's God. He has the right, doesn't he? And I'm thankful that he chose to do it that way. And so again, what we see today in this passage are two things. One is that justification by faith was God's way of revealing to us his righteousness. But secondly, to prevent any boasting and make it all about him, that there could be no question how one is saved, how one gets justified, That there would be no question of, well, how much do I have to do or how much do I not have to do or what faith do I have to be a part of? No, it's all about one thing. Jesus Christ as my propitiation, my atoning sacrifice. And that eliminates all boasting. All right? Let me go ahead and pray and then we'll spend time just singing a couple of songs, about 8 minutes of some singing here to reflect on some of these things. Father, thank you for this challenging text today. As I think about what you did in Jesus Christ for us and how simple that is. The gospel is not a complicated thing. There are deep theological truths associated with it, but it's such a simple thing to understand that because you are a righteous God, because you wanted us to understand and to see your righteousness, you chose to redeem us, to justify us by taking your Son, God Himself, and making Him our atoning sacrifice. So that it might be purely by faith, not by works of any kind, and void of any boasting. What an amazing God you are. How faithful you've been to us. How gracious and kind through your mercy that you would extend such great salvation to us. Pray that you help us to understand this. I pray that it might sink down into our hearts and make us different people. Father, as we spend the next few minutes singing, we pray that you would just take the words of our heart, the attitudes of our minds, and use that to glorify yourself. We pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you go ahead and stand as we sing a couple songs.